Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to be talking about God's grace again today and the amazing aspect of a conversion and a transformed life. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9 once again as we kind of finish the conversion of Saul today. And the grace of God is so manifested in this particular section here. We will again kind of review the overall conversion, and we see the grace in a person being saved, and then we see the grace in that person continuing to grow and being used by the Lord. And so we will pay a little attention to the role of Ananias, just kind of in passing, in a little bit more detail, the role of Barnabas. And I pray that we can relate to those roles, because we need to play the role of Ananias and Barnabas ourselves with regard to new believers. And so, as we first 2 weeks ago had the first 9 verses and Saul's miraculous apprehension by the Lord on his way to Damascus, and then the next verses through 19a, last week we were in, and we saw Ananias baptizing Saul, that he received his sight after 3 days of probably intense confession and questioning and so forth. And then we saw that God had set him apart as a chosen vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And we saw Ananias going to his house, laying hands on him, and Saul received the Holy Spirit and he received his sight. He received food and was strengthened. And so today we pick it up, the last part of verse 19, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, going in and coming out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So today, just primarily focusing on the evidence of a transformed life, the evidence of a transformed life. Now, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, particularly I was thinking of the parable of the sower, and it talks about the 4 kinds of soil, right? And Jesus says the seed is the word of God that goes out, and basically the soil is the various levels, so to speak, of hearts of the hearers. And how many soils are mentioned there? 4. And how many fruitful soils are mentioned? Just 1. So it would appear that there are many believers on the surface, many people that will make a decision for Christ, maybe hold up their hands at a service, or maybe come forward or whatever, or when you're talking to them, they will receive the Lord. But it would appear that maybe only one out of four types, it doesn't mean necessarily one out of four people, I don't think, but one out of four types will actually end up being fruitful. You know, the one gets picked off by the birds, it doesn't even penetrate. The next one is the Alka-Seltzer Christian, you know, who fizzes like crazy for a little while and then you don't see anything of him again. Once the problems start coming, he's out of there. You know, I tried Christianity, doesn't work for me. And then there's the kind who starts out somewhat realistically, but they allow the cares of the world, and in the parable it's thorns and thistles come in and choke out the gospel, so there's no survival there really, it would seem. No fruit. But the good soil is then producing 30, 60, 100 fold. So what do you see in the life of a true believer? I believe we have to see a transformed life. If we don't see a transformed life, I think their talk about believing Christ is just talk, primarily. Now, we know the Lord works at different speeds and that kind of a thing in different ones, possibly. But I think we have a good overview of a conversion here in chapter 9. And we started out with Saul not seeking the Lord at all. He was just apprehended by God. But there appeared to be a little time before he went from the initial apprehension to really receiving the Lord. And it seems like that 3 days of no food and no drink and his intense coming to grips with the circumstances was some time that elapsed, and so it was not just a 30-second conversion and that's the end of it. It seemed like there was a little bit of a period there of the initial conversion. And we have this fellow Ananias is called on by the Lord to assist in this. So we have a role in a conversion, it would seem, when called by the Lord. The Lord doesn't need us, but he uses us, right? And he used Ananias to encourage him. Remember when he addressed him, now, of course, the Lord set this up with a vision on both ends, a vision to Ananias and a vision to Saul, the Holy Spirit guiding both, and it had to happen that way, or Ananias would have never gone to see him because he knew he was on Saul's hit list, and the last thing he'd want to do is help a murderer who's about to murder me, right? But Ananias was used, and when he addresses Saul, remember the term that he used, what was it?
Brother
Saul. So very comforting and very brotherly in his approach there, and I think that we need to take heed of that when we're seeing unbelievers, and maybe they're getting close to believing, or wherever the Lord has us, but we want to keep in mind that Ananias was used in the initial stages there. And now today we're going to have another fellow used by the name of Barnabas to help the spread of the gospel through a new believer who basically is unaccepted by those he's trying to reach. And I wonder how many times we treat a new believer as you're not really acceptable in our crowd. Now, I urge you to bring anybody in here that's a new believer. I don't care what they're dressed like. I don't even care what they talk like. You know, some new believers, they just swear. That's all they do is give swear words. And if you bring a new believer in here and all he does is swear, don't be too embarrassed. Just pray for him. Because sometimes new believers, you say, hey, you got to clean up your words. And he says, what words? You know, he doesn't even know he's swearing, right? But a new believer is not necessarily going to be like us or one of us initially. And they're a lot more concerned about being accepted than we are about accepting them, right? So the question I really have for you this morning is, are you a Barnabas? Are you an encourager? Are you one who would welcome new believers and fulfill the role that the Lord might have you there? So how can we see in today's study the proof that Saul's life was transformed? And there's just a whole bunch of ways here, but we just want to walk through these a little bit to focus on them as it would apply to other believers as we see. So, questions here on page 4. I think I listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses that it seems to me we have really concrete proof of his transformation through his conversion. The first one is in 19b. It says he spent some days with the disciples. Well, how do we know that means he's a believer? New believers need to surround themselves with Christians. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to survive as a new believer if you just continue to surround yourselves with ungodly people and you never are in the presence of any Christians. Christians certainly aren't perfect, but Christians are certainly going to give you an influence that you won't get from non-Christians. And so we see here, right off the bat, that Saul surrounded himself with Christians, with disciples. He did not seek to be alone and say, I don't need you guys, you know, I've got my faith now, get out of my way. No. So it's important that a new believer spend time with other believers. And so if you lead somebody to Christ as a new believer, make sure one of the first things you do is stay with them. I mean, it's like if you go to Hogue Hospital over here and you're outside the obstetrics ward and a newborn baby is being taken home out of the hospital and the parents just put the baby in a basket and leave it on the curb and drive off and say, well, I hope you make it. I don't think that's really the way we would do it, would we? But a new believer is not that much different in a sense. Spiritually, they're a baby and they're not accustomed to what they're going to run into. And maybe in the whole conversion process, it's been rushed through, and maybe the benefits of conversion are so strongly emphasized and God's love is so strongly emphasized that a new believer comes into a relationship with Christ thinking it's all going to be peaches and cream, right? Mm-hmm. You know, life is going to, my problems are behind me now. I won't have any more debts. I'll never get sick again. And boy, it's just going to be great. And look, I got this fire insurance policy. It didn't cost me anything. All I had to do is hold up my hand. And man, I'm in. Well, there's a little more than that, isn't it? And about the time that that new baby gets hit upside the face with its first attack or resistance from the world or from the evil one, they crumple like a, they just crumple, die out. That's the end of it, unless they move on from there. And part of that moving on is helping them. Now, we can't save anybody. We can't make sure somebody goes to be a great disciple, but we can expose them to the gospel, can't we? We can expose them to the Word of God. We can expose them to a body of Christ, particularly if you're around your own church. Now, if you're out in the middle of nowhere and there's no churches around, then that's really a difficult thing. And we see so much evangelism around the world where that's the case. And most of that evangelism, I think, probably doesn't end up very fruitful. You can have hundreds of people coming to the Lord. This was happening in Russia all over the place in the 90s. We were doing church plants there. We would have we had the system all worked out, right? You know how effective man's systems are anyway, right? We'd have an outreach and there would be 500, 1,000 people receiving Christ. Wow, what a way to kick off a church, right? Absolutely awesome. Man, we'll have this whole country worshiping before, you know, three more weekends. We ought to get the job done, right? So to speak. Well, the sad part is you go back to those locations 6 months later and you can't find one person, not one out of 1,000 oftentimes. Now, that doesn't mean you don't spread the gospel and you're not delighted for 1,000 people to make decisions for Christ, but it does mean that that initial step oftentimes ends up being the only step, and by God's grace, we want to see that step going forward to a maturation and to a full discipleship. So one of the first things here he did, he's spending time with believers. Then verse 20, how else do we know that his life was transformed?
He witnessed.
How long did he wait? Four or five years? No. To build up courage?
Right away. Immediately.
That word Mark uses all throughout his gospel, doesn't he? Immediately, 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 immediately. That means immediately. Now, you show me a so-called believer who never tells anybody about Christ, and I question whether he's really a believer or not. If you aren't affected in your life enough to want to share Christ, I don't know what your saving faith is all about, because you can't be very happy with being saved if you're not going to tell anybody about it, right? But there are some, you know, what we call the CIA Christians. They walk in stealth, right? You know, they don't want anybody to find out anything about them. But that may have been their earlier life, but that's not a transformed life. So here we see him immediately preaching the Christ. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the verse 20. And in verse 22, what's the transformation there? He's increasing in strength. Increasing in strength. Then how about 25? How do we know that his life has been transformed there? The disciples were the ones he came into Damascus to arrest and take by chains back to Jerusalem, and now they're befriending him. Quite a change, right? We'll talk more about that. Verse 26, the same kind of a thing. They were afraid of him and did not believe, and yet here he was spreading the gospel to them. 29 is interesting. He disputed against the Hellenists when he was in Jerusalem, and they attempted to kill him. Can you think of anybody who lost his life disputing with the Hellenists? And at that stoning, who was holding the coats?
That was Paul.
And who was in effect directing that? And who was a Hellenist himself, really, being from Tarsus? It would have been Paul. So here he is disputing with the very people that had Stephen had been disputing with. Isn't it amazing? And it ends up the same way. They attempted to kill him.
Yeah.
Talk more about that when we get there. And then verse 30 is another example, because now we have the brethren in Jerusalem finding out about the plot of the Hellenists to kill him. And so what do? They help him to escape. Help him to escape. And then finally, the churches throughout all of the area there of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria enjoyed a peace and enjoyed edification, building one another up. They enjoyed growth because they had the fear of the Lord in them and they were relying on the Holy Spirit. And this horrible persecution that had been started by Saul and promulgated by Saul has now ended, because Saul is now on the side of the Christians as opposed to being a persecutor himself. And we will see, of course, in today's study, as you well know, the full the full circle here. Persecutor leaves Jerusalem, breathing threats like a wild beast, charging into Damascus to arrest Christians. It ends in today's study with Paul leaving Jerusalem as one of the persecuted, fleeing for his life. And that's what a conversion will do to you. You will find hatred from the world. You will find suffering of some kind. In this world, you will suffer persecution. So that is another indication of his transformation here. In verse 23, it says many days. Do you have any idea how many days that might have been and how we have a basis for that? 3 years.
3 years.
Okay, I think we'll be able to almost prove that. 3 years from the scriptures. In verse 30, how do you think the plot to kill Saul became known to him? Yeah, we'll read about that in another account. One thing is very fascinating about the book of Acts. You have so much commentary. Well, like Saul's conversion here, you have it mentioned three times in the book of Acts, so you keep getting information from other places in the book of Acts. And then you have, like in today's study, we'll look at Galatians. We'll also look at 2 Corinthians. And these tie into this very period where we're in here today, because Paul almost always started out with his conversion and then went from there. So you'll see these things mentioned and give us more information. Verse 27, but Barnabas. So the question I asked earlier already, are you a Barnabas? Are you a Barnabas? And we'll talk about him. It says he took him. How many of you have taken a new believer to where he needs to be? This is what Barnabas did. He took him. He just didn't say, hey, go over there. He took him. And he testified for him. He went to bat for him, so to speak. And I can just see Saul really needing that, because I think he was a very confrontational kind of personality. When you think of him, how he confronted Peter and even Barnabas when the Jews came down from Jerusalem and they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. Man, he just went right to their face, didn't he? And then how about with Barnabas and John Mark? I mean, he got so upset with John Mark's departure that he was not going to go with him again. And it says that there was no small dispute among them. So it seems like Paul is a confrontational sort, is he not? Wherever he went, there was a confrontation. And of course, the Lord used that to bring many, many, many to Christ. But he was a very confrontational. So to me, it doesn't say that in the scripture, but to me, without a Barnabas to soften that a little bit, Paul would just say, okay, you don't want me here, shake my shoes off and I'm out of here. I'm not going to put up with you guys. But Barnabas went to bat for him. And now this is to the apostles, right? This is to Peter, James, John, and those guys. Mm-hmm. And they were the hierarchy at this point in the Jerusalem church. And so he goes to them and intercedes. Now, Barnabas was a disciple of Christ as well, one of the 12 apostles. So he was in there too. So he had position, and he used that for God's glory here in this case. Verse 29, he went and disputed with the Hellenists, already mentioned. Does that remind anyone who lost his life with the same people? And we'll talk about that, absolutely, Stephen. In verse 30, how do you think, already asked that question, the answer was, well, we'll get into that when we go through it. So now let's look at this a little more detail. And verse 19b, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So the first thing he did after his receiving sight and being baptized and receiving food and being strengthened, then it says, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And so we've already pretty well discussed that, I think, that it's important to spend time with other believers. New believers need to be around other believers. So remember that if you see a new believer and you talk to him, how's it going and all, you know, a good question to ask him is just, how are you doing with other believers, you know? Obviously, when you become a new believer, you don't have to worry about not being around ungodly people. They'll drop you like a hot potato. So they'll drop you a lot quicker than you can. You might think, well, I'm going to go witness all my friends. It doesn't go very well, does it? Have you seen that? You know, I mean, it's just like, man, you got leprosy all of a sudden. They all just kind of back off, and then, you know, you may not see them for a few years, and particularly old buddies that used to do things. I would run into some friends that I used to play golf with frequently and play tennis with a lot. And so, you know, the same old typical question, well, where are you playing golf these days? Well, I'm not. Oh, you're playing tennis, huh? Where are you playing tennis? Not playing tennis. You're not playing golf, you're not playing tennis. What are you doing for fun? And I said, well, I'm working with missionaries around the world, and it's just awesome. Oh, see you later. Man, they're out running away, I tell you. They're just like cockroaches when the light comes on, man. They're getting out of there, right? Not really being all that disrespectful, but I mean, weren't you the same way? Or wouldn't you have been the same way before you came to the Lord? Yeah, I don't want that Jesus stuff, you know? We really do appear to an unbeliever as Jesus freaks if we're really on fire for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean to be obnoxious. It means to be loving and kind. But even then, when you go with a gospel message, people don't want to hear it. And oftentimes, even with, like Saul here, I happen to think, personally, that he was so convicted by Stephen's testimony that he got under great, great conviction. It was during that time was the last kind of eruption. I mean, now it looks like he's getting further from the Lord, right? Because now he's going violent. I mean, now he's arresting people and he's just going crazy. And I think we see that with others too. We see it with somebody that you've been praying about, you've been talking to them a little bit, and every time it seems like recently they're more and more and more against it, and you're just like, forget this guy's, he's going the wrong way. Well, don't be misled by that. That going the wrong way may just mean an increase in conviction, and it may be closer than you think, you know? I mean, we don't know, but don't give up just because, I mean, you might give up talking to them about the Lord, because if you've already talked to them before and they don't want to hear any more of it, don't waste time talking to them about the Lord. Just pray for them. Just love them and pray for them. Ask them questions to see where they're coming from. And typically when you ask people questions and show interest in them, they want to respond, because if you're asking, you know, if I ask any of you a question about yourself, you're now able to answer about the most important person in the world of all times, right? Yes, we all are. And then frequently they will ask you a question. Now, if they ask you a question, the same thing happens. If I ask you a sincere question, I'm really going to listen to your answer because I'm very important. And if I have a question, I expect you to give me really an answer, right? But if you come to me and start telling me things I haven't even asked, I just tune you out. I'm not interested in what you're telling me. But if I ask, now I listen, right? So love them and get into a conversation, be praying with them, but be careful on not, you know, this is the 12th time I've given you the four spiritual laws. How many more times do I have to tell you? All right, well, however the Lord's leading you. You know, there are times to be the nice guy and leave with everybody happy. There are times when you want to get in their face a little bit, because we see Paul contending for the faith here. We see a lot of contention for the faith with reasoning and with very difficult decisions and discussions and so forth too. So however the Lord is leading you. So I think the beginning of whatever the Lord has you doing, there's good ways to do that. You don't want to turn a person off even before you get started. But sometimes I think many of us want to give up too soon. As soon as somebody says, no, I'm not interested, say, oh, okay, I don't want to bother you. Well, there's some people I really like to bother. I really would like to scare them literally out of their comfort zone, really, right? So, but good that you've got a way that works for you. That's great. Okay, so immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, what's unique about that? Well, obviously, immediately he's preaching shows that right away he's sharing the gospel, which is a true indication of a believer. If a believer is so insistent on sharing the gospel after his conversion, you know, there's some really good signs there initially, right? Now, what was the task here? The task is significant. It says he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He's teaching in the synagogue. That's meaning he's teaching to Jews. Now, did the Jews at that time believe that the Messiah was the Son of God? They did. They did. At that time, they believed that the Messiah was the Son of God.
Oh, yeah.
Did they believe that Jesus was the Messiah?
No.
Now he is preaching to them from the Old Testament, New Testament wasn't written yet, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, is that easy or hard to do?
Hard.
It's not real easy, because what we want to do is quote all of the New Testament scriptures that talk about Jesus. But when you're reasoning with a Jew, an Orthodox, who has rejected the New Testament because they don't like it talking about Jesus Christ, and if they reject Christ, they have to reject the New Testament because it's so obvious. It's all about him in name. In the Old Testament, Jesus is named in the Old Testament as name. But how would you do that? How would you show a Jew or someone who rejects the New Testament that Jesus is the Messiah? What are some scriptures you would use?
Moses and Daniel and Isaiah.
Okay, let's take one at a time. Which ones in Isaiah would you think about? Okay, Isaiah 53:52 is the suffering servant who is crucified. Was Jesus crucified?
Yes.
Also, Isaiah 7:9 says he's born of a virgin, right?
Right.
Was Jesus Christ born of a virgin? Yes or no?
Yes.
Very important. Although many Christians today say, well, the virgin birth isn't so important. The virgin birth is very important. Not only from that, because he doesn't have Adam's blood sin factor in him either, because his father was the Holy Spirit. Okay, how about another one? What else would you quote?
Psalm 22,
the same thing. What else would you quote?
Psalm 2.
Yeah, that's great, but it's a little hard to know that who the Son is. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, there you've got God the Father talking to the Son, right? So how does Jesus fit that?
Right.
Well, what they say is that Moses said, a prophet like me will come along.
Right.
And they said Moses was a man, therefore we're looking for a man, right? But that's after they rejected Christ. So if you reject Christ, now you're going to try to substantiate your rejection so it doesn't really hold water anymore. How about the prophecy in Micah? Where would the Messiah be born?
Bethlehem.
Where was Jesus born?
Bethlehem.
So if you spend a little time on this, you can probably come up with maybe a dozen scriptures that Jesus fits every one of them. And you can't find a scripture in the Old Testament that I know of that says Jesus is the Son of God, because I don't think you can find the word or the name Jesus in the Old Testament. But that's the issue here Paul had, because now he's reasoning with them from the scriptures, right? And the only scriptures he has is the Old Testament. Now, he knew the Old Testament probably better than almost anybody, because he was a brilliant scholar and had been taught well, so he would have been able to pick these scriptures out much better than we would probably. But it's no real easy task. I mean, it's not like, well, yeah, I got my 30-second message here to show a non-believing person in Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God. It's a little harder than that, I think we would agree. Well, that's the same thing about the Holy Spirit. When you talk to any unbeliever, without the Spirit, the Scripture is foolishness to them, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you recite John 3:16 to, I'm not talking about a Jew now necessarily, I'm talking about any unbeliever. And if they're not a believer, it doesn't mean anything to them.
Sure.
They say, well, which part of that don't you understand? You don't understand that God so loved the world? Well, yeah, I guess so. You know, I love pizza too and chocolate ice cream and all this. And what does that show anyway? But yeah, that's very good. And a few years ago, I saw these tapes available. That was back in the days of tapes. That was a lot of years ago, maybe 20 years ago. This guy, Rabbi Tobias Singer in New York, he was one of the followers of Lubavitch, the new Messiah, which unfortunately died. Not much of a Messiah if he died, and he's still dead. But anyway, he had a tape series that caught my eye. It said how to, something of the order, I can't remember the name anymore, but how to resist evangelists who try to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God. And he starts off the tape. He said, now, here are churches you don't have to bother about. And he listed out all these Protestants. But here are some that you really need to be on your toes. And Calvary Chapel is one he mentioned. And because they will use Scripture to try to show you this. And he has a whole one side of a tape and half of another on Isaiah 52 and 53, proving that this is not about the crucifixion of Jesus. And when you get done with that, you're all worn out. I mean, how many times can you deny the truth? I mean, but you know, they come from the standpoint that's talking about the nation Israel, that's talking about the Holocaust, that's talking about the suffering through the centuries of the nation of Israel. Of course, they conveniently overlook the fact that all the pronouns in there are singular. Can't be a nation because it's singular. No, it's the nation of Israel. Everybody knows that. No, not everybody knows that, but that's where they're coming from. And even today, we have missionaries in Israel. Like the apples there, where they've had a lot of Jewish people have come to the Lord. They still ask for prayer for some of these people to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, because it's so drilled into them. They can accept Jesus as their Savior, but they can't make that next step, which to us is there's no step to make. You're already there, right? But they can't make that step that Jesus is the Son of God. So they're asking for prayer for that. And they get there eventually. Okay, very good. So then we have the response when he was preaching Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. It says, all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So these are the Jews now in Damascus, and they're amazed by this guy because, you know, they thought in really he was one of them primarily. You know, here's this Jew coming to Damascus, at least the Jews in the synagogues that were non-believers in Christ, and most of them were at that point in time. So here's our strong-armed buddy coming in from Jerusalem. We're waiting for him to get here to get rid of these Christians. Everybody knew about Saul. And now here he's coming in and he's telling us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hey, this is the wrong message. What's going on here? This guy's got the wrong message. So they were amazed. And the result, though, to this resistance is Saul increased all the more in strength. Now, that's another mark, obviously, of a true conversion, because now you're empowered by the Spirit. We see how Stephen was empowered by the Spirit in his testimony. He couldn't have been a believer more than a year, year and a half, and yet that great, great testimony he had before the Hellenists there that resulted in his stoning. And here we see Saul is increasing, confounding the Jews in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And again, he's proving that from the Old Testament. He has no New Testament, so that's all the Old Testament, and he is doing that. So that gets you really, though, to the question of how would you prove him, and we already talked about that, and how excited are you in sharing Jesus Christ with others? And then the final question, do you believe that a new believer is really a believer if they don't care about sharing Christ? So we all have different gifts, and some of us are more vocal than others, but I do know that we can all pray. I don't care how vocal you are, you can pray for people to come to the Lord. Then verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, as you read through this account in Acts, you might just say, oh, he just stayed there in Damascus, 19, 20 days, that's many days, or maybe 30 days, or maybe 45 days, that's many days. And it is many days, but it could be more than that, could it not? And I believe it is more than that. In fact, I believe it's 3 years. I believe this is when he went to the Arabian desert. Turn to Galatians 1:16. Well, I've got it written in the right-hand column over there. He is saying, from my mother's womb, I was called to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. This is after his conversion now, right? He didn't immediately confirm with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles. Of course, that's Peter, and that would be James, brother of Jesus, and that would be John and Barnabas. I did not immediately go up to Jerusalem, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So I think this is the many days. And he says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So I think, to me, that's a good definition of the many days, or I think it's 3 years. Now, if you say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know that you could ever show many days could be 3 years. Well, turn to 1 Kings 2 for a minute, and you'll see this term in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 38. 1 Kings 2:38. And Shimei said to the king, this saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servants will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. There's a term, many days. Very next verse. Now it happened at the end of 3 years. So there's the tie-in. Many, many days in that statement there is indeed 3 years. The two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Ma'akah, king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So he arose and left Jerusalem. So he was there many days, which was 3 years in this case exactly. And I think because of the testimony of Paul in the Galatians account, he did leave, and I think he went to Arabia desert. Now, the Arabian desert in those days came pretty far north, so he didn't have to go long, 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 long way from Damascus, because Damascus is on the edge of the Arabian desert, really. But he was in the desert, and he was out somewhere. And he mentions 3 years, and that's about the time that the apostles were with Christ in the earth situation as well, isn't it? So I believe he was there 3 days, and then he came back to Damascus, and now the Jews plot to kill him. Maybe they thought after 3 years they'd gotten rid of him, the guys that didn't like him, but now he's back. And so, man, we got to get rid of this guy. He's going to stir everybody up here. So what did they do? Well, their plot became known to Saul. We don't know how. They watched the gate day and night to kill him. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 11, because in that account, in that letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us more about this. 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, we start out with Paul telling about all of his persecutions. And as he gets on down to verse 32, at the end of that, he goes back to this account again. He says what? In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So Paul makes an account there directly that this was the time that he was let down in the basket, and this king, Aretas, had the garrison. They were watching over the city. So there's enough power there in the Jews there to cause the garrison under this king to be looking out for him and surrounding the city, so to speak, watching for him so he wouldn't escape. But he crawls out of a window, and they let him down in a basket. And, of course, I understand, I haven't been to Damascus, but I understand you go to the city called Straight, or a street called Straight in the city there, and they have the traditional house where there's the window where he got let down. And you see these old stones about halfway up the wall, I understand. The rest of it is newer construction, but they said that's the window. And when you point out that, yeah, but the stones only go up this high, they said, well, that's where it was in the old days, and they just rebuilt it with new stones. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know. But the point is that there were some houses, walls, on the wall of the city, so that if you went out of there, you were out of the city. And that, of course, kind of brings to mind the story about Rahab in Jericho, how she was able to put the cords out, and also how those guys escaped from her house, right? So we see here in this account here today that after many days, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So he's on his way now as a believer proclaiming the gospel, but it's not real easy, is it? He's already now had his life threatened, and he's not leaving Damascus in a triumphant way. He gets let down at night in a basket and escapes for his life. But he was helped by the disciples, and that again shows how he has changed, because now they're his friend and helping him. Then verse 26, now he goes to Jerusalem, tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and they did not believe he was a disciple. But now we have this great statement, but Barnabas. And if you want, just put a comma in your mind after Barnabas, because I think we can stop there. But Barnabas. And the question is, but Barnabas what? Barnabas, now one of the apostles. And who is Barnabas? Well, we're told about him in the book of Acts. Turn back to chapter 4. Told about him earlier on when the church was really praying for boldness, after Peter and John's arrest and so forth, and things were going really great. And it says in verse 36 of chapter 4, verse 35, they laid at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, who named him? The apostles. He was named Barnabas by the apostles, meaning that Barnabas means translated son of encouragement. So he's an encourager. The apostles named him son of encouragement. And he's a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see this guy, every time we see him, he basically is bringing somebody to Christ. He's basically an encourager. And here he steps in and encourages Paul and intercedes for him. But Barnabas took him. He didn't say, go over there and do this. He took him. And that's what we need to do with new believers, I think. We need to take them. We need to take them to the house of worship. Or we need to take them to be around other believers, if that's what it takes. So they took him and brought him to the apostles. Now this is, first, verse 26 was disciples. Now we stepped up a little bit to the apostles in verse 27. And Barnabas declares to them how Paul, so he's testifying for him, how Paul, Saul, had seen the Lord on the road and had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So now one of their own is testifying, and that's always good. When you can bring a new believer, maybe like into a group like this, you're already accepted in this group, and this new believer is not going to feel accepted because they're going to feel really a stranger, and I don't even understand half those terms this guy's talking about, and I wish I'd never come. But if you go alongside and comfort him and maybe tell a little bit about how the Lord is using him and one thing and another, he'll feel, hey, I'm one of these guys. So this is what's happening here with Barnabas. So there's a role for Barnabas, and we want to be a Barnabas, it would seem to me. Verse 28, so Paul was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And we read here in the Galatians account, back to Galatians 1 again, a little bit more of this, it would seem. Galatians 1, a while ago we started there, but we only read a couple of verses. But verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So he was coming and going up there 15 days, it would seem. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And he goes on, and afterward he went, and so forth. Now, we read here, he was going in and coming out. He spoke boldly now in the name of the Lord Jesus in the Acts account, and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Well, that's standard for the course, isn't it? These are the same guys that killed Stephen. Probably was in the same synagogue, probably in the Freedman synagogue. And who was the big wheel there just a little earlier? It would have been none other than Saul. He would have been the guy that kind of presiding over Stephen's testimony and all, because he was honored with them laying the coats at his feet when they did the stoning. He's a Hellenist himself, being from Cilicia. So here is the head of the freedmen, so to speak, now being persecuted by them. Isn't that amazing how you come full circle when you become a believer? Instead of being the persecutor, you're the persecuted. And so they wanted to kill him, but the plot was found out. How was that plot found out? Well, look in Acts 22. In Acts 22, we have the account of the conversion of Paul. Again, is speaking to the mob there in Jerusalem. And in verse 10, it says, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus, and so forth. And it says, and since I could not see for the glory of the Lord, being led by hand with those who were with me into the Damascus, he tells about Ananias. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, and I think that's where we are right now in today's study, and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So this brings to mind, can you see how God's plan in some cases causes people to be killed for his glory? Because through the death, more is accomplished than through their life. And that was the case with Stephen. And I think part of that was setting Paul up to become a Christian, because I think he must have been under great conviction after he saw Stephen dying and asking the Lord to forgive those who did that. But with Paul, it's not his time yet, right? Because he's supposed to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. He hasn't done this yet, really. So God gets him out of there. So he, in one case, causes somebody to be killed. Another case causes somebody to escape. So the brethren found out. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him way out there to home, to Cilicia up in Turkey, to Tarshish. Now, what do you think he did when he was in Tarshish? Most people think he was there 7 to 8 years before Barnabas went and got him and brought him down to Antioch, which will occur a little bit later. What do you think he did while he was there? Okay, well, let's turn to Acts 15, see if we can put a few more nails into this theory of positive nails, not negative nails. Acts 15, that is the conflict over circumcision, the first church council meeting in Jerusalem, and you know the subject there, because Paul had this great ministry going on in Turkey, and the Jerusalem Jews sent some guys over there to, they weren't happy because they understood he was not insisting on circumcision and the believers keeping the law, you remember that, and that's where he jumped all over Peter, because Peter was eating with the Gentiles until the big boys came down, and then he wouldn't eat with them anymore, and so Paul got in his face, and he said, who sent you anyways? Oh, the guys from Jerusalem. He said, well, let's go up and straighten this out right now. So they went back to Jerusalem and had the conference there. And you know how that went. They came up with three things. They're to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. And so now notice this. Verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and... where is Cilicia? What's the capital of Cilicia? Tarsus. How did you get churches in Cilicia at this point unless
Paul did it?
There could have been some other people that went up there, but really God is using this instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, so at least it does indicate that there are believing churches in his home area there at this point in time, which I think is great. Also, if you look at Acts 41, look at verse 41 in Acts 15. This is now Paul speaking about the division over John Mark. When did that happen? It happened after the first missionary journey. So now they're going to go back to Turkey and look at what's happening here in verse 41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia. Again, Tarsus being its capital, doing what?
Strengthening
the churches. Well, we weren't told he's ever been there before, so who established those churches? I think they were established during that 7-8 year period he was there. So I think we have, I mean, I'm not disagreeing with any of you who think, well, he must have told the gospel, look what kind of a guy he was, but this kind of seems to indicate that as well, doesn't it? And even in Peter's gospel, where he starts out talking to the brethren throughout all these areas, including Cilicia. So there were obvious believers there in Cilicia, and the only time we have really a record of Paul being there is that 7 or 8 year period. He may have spent some other time there we don't know about, but very interesting and very comforting. Okay, we close, and we're out of time here, but we close then with another paragraph here, although it's only one verse. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Samaria, and Galilee had peace and were edified or built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So it looks like the sovereign grace of God taking off the heavy hand of persecution now that the persecutor has been removed by becoming one of the persecuted. And we see the church is growing now because they're doing the right thing. They're edifying each other. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and being led by the Holy Spirit. And so that's going to result in growth. And here it has. They were multiplied. So we see the church doing well. Now, won't be long. It'll be under persecution again. But here's a little window of great growth of the church. And we see then that the conversion of Saul has resulted in this full circle of being one who is persecuting to now being one who is persecuted. And the same thing will happen to you and to I. And the grace that brings salvation, which is so awesome in the saving grace, we need more grace, don't we, to become a mature Christian, right? And we see here in Peter, he closes his epistle with what? Grow in grace. Grow in grace. Paul closes, or not closes, but in the second letter, chapter 13, 18, I think it is, for we are what? All being transformed from his glory to our glory into the same image of Christ, just as by the Holy Spirit. So this transforming process is that continuing grace that changes us from what we were to what he wants us to be. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for the clear indication of how lives are changed by you during what we call conversion and transformed. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Lord, may we be Barnabases. May we encourage new believers. May we be Ananiases. May we be helpful in that process as you would lead and guide us. And Lord, may we never take our eyes off of you. It's all about you, not about methods, not about things that we think is a good idea. What are you telling us to do, and may we do them? So each day, may it just be, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. What would you have me to do? I want to do that today, Lord, no matter what, and I trust you, and I trust you, and I trust you, and may I trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.